This is chapel for November 30th, 1961. Dr. Bland is leading the service.
Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. Almighty God, our Father, we thank thee today for the accessibility of thy throne of grace in every time of need and upon every day when we may thank thee as we do this day for the beauty of the day and the joy that we have in life and work for thee. We pray that thou wilt help us to be good stewards of our opportunities, including the responsibility to be faithful witnesses unto thy truth and careful interpreters of thy word and staunch livers of thy way. We ask today that thou wilt bless this community of thy people. Where there is sickness or sadness, wilt thou give healing and comfort? Where there is despair, wilt thou give joy and assurance? Where there are those bowed down with the anxieties of study or economic concerns or other matters, wilt thou give guidance? We pray today not for ourselves and our community only, but for the whole world, thy world. Help us to relate ourselves redemptively with thee in thy eternal purpose, that as we have seen thy light and thy truth in Jesus Christ, thy Son, so may we shed forth this light by word and by deed, to thy greater glory, we pray. Amen. He was praying in a certain place, and when he ceased, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. The four Gospels present Jesus as a man of prayer. His closest associates observed that he was a master in prayer. Consequently, they said to him, Lord, teach us to pray. The request, teach us to pray, has been the request of devout souls through all the Christian centuries, and it is our request today as we come to this service of worship. With James Montgomery, the hymn writer, we say, O thou by whom we come to God, the life, the truth, the way, the path of prayer thyself hast trod, Lord, teach us how to pray. When the disciples asked, teach us to pray, they were making a request which had been made by the disciples of many another teacher. They were saying, teach us a prayer, but Jesus did much more. His response was such as to show that learning to pray is much more than learning a prayer. Jesus' own example is equally as persuasive as are his teachings with respect to prayer. Of all the Gospels, Luke is foremost in showing the example of Jesus in prayer. He is pictured as praying in solitude, in the wastes of a wilderness, on the summit of a mountain, in a fishing boat upon a lake. He also prayed in the comradeship of faith and learning, which he entered into with the 12. Jesus prayed before every significant turning point in his life and ministry. He prayed at his baptism, which marked his public consecration. When the crowd would have hailed him as a magician, Jesus prayed that he might be saved from those two great impostors, success and failure. Before he chose his disciples, he prayed all night, thus illuminating his judgment in the light of the Father's will. On the Mount of Transfiguration, where he renewed his earlier consecration and prepared himself for the facing of the dark baptism of the cross, Jesus prayed. As the vision of the cross became clearer, Jesus prayed. He prayed in Gethsemane, immediately prior to his betrayal and arrest. Even on the cross, he prayed. He refused the opiate which would have relieved his physical pain. He engaged in full possession of all his faculties in prayer. In fact, at least three of the seven sayings from the cross are prayers. Is it not clear then that Jesus teaches us something about prayer by his own example? If he, the fullness of the Father's glory, found it desirable to pray so frequently and at such crucial points in his experience, how much more do we need to learn to pray? Not only do we learn something about prayer by considering Jesus' example as a man of prayer, but we learn something about the very nature of prayer and the motivation for praying when we look at Jesus' record. Various origins have been assigned to prayer. It has been suggested that men began to pray because of fear, awed by a sense of tremendous mystery in understanding the universe and his place in it. Man became convinced that some destiny-determining power, which he came to call God, had to be placated and appeased. Hence, he began to pray. This theory of the origin of prayer in fear is utterly foreign to what Jesus knew and taught concerning God and his ways with man. It has also been suggested by some that prayer is a form of auto-suggestion. It is a soliloquy whose only answer is the echo of the prayer's soul. It is a kind of whistling in the dark to keep one's courage up. It has the value of relieving one's own inner tensions. Advocates of this view generously concede. Not so. Unless that kind of exercise which Jesus caricatured in the story of the Pharisee, who stood in the temple and thanked God that he was different from and better than other men, be called prayer. And Jesus himself said he prayed thus with himself. Prayer is not auto-suggestion. If prayer were a pretense, it might have lasted for a generation or two, but saints and sinners of many centuries, aware of its possibility, aware of the possibility of self-deception, have prayed to be delivered from such an illusion. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Such neat but totally inadequate theories of the nature and motivation of prayer are swept away by the very assumptions which Jesus made when he prayed. These faith assumptions, which are perennially validated in the crucibles of Christian experience, are important considerations for any honest person who would learn from Jesus the art of prayer. Jesus assumed that prayer is offered to God, the Creator and Redeemer of man. This God to whom praise and petition are offered is a personal being who responds with faithfulness, righteousness, and love to the prayers of his children. Indeed, Jesus called him Father, and he ascribed to him perfect goodness and benevolent sharing of his very nature with his children. If you earthly fathers, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? It is a baffling thing, isn't it, to think of the conflicting requests which go daily to God in this divided world in which we live. Abraham Lincoln faced up to this problem in his second inaugural address on March the 4th, 1865, when this nation was divided in the most useless war in our history. And in that address, he said of our divided nation, "Both read the same Bible and both pray to the same God. Fondly do we hope, fervently do we pray that this mighty scourge of war may speedily pass away. Yet, if God wills that it continue until all the wealth piled by the bondsman's 250 years of unrequited toil shall be sunk, and until every drop of blood drawn with the lash shall be paid by another drawn with the sword, so still it must be said that the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." Abraham Lincoln assumed, with an Abraham of an earlier day, that the judge of all the earth would do right. And we make that assumption as Jesus made it when we come to God in prayer. Moreover, Jesus assumed that one who comes to the Father in prayer is free. He's free to pray. He's free not to pray. But this freedom is a responsible freedom. And man is free to acknowledge his dependence upon a provident heavenly Father. This free and responsible prayer brings all his purposes under the searching light of God's eternal purpose in such a way that vital communication takes place between the two. The result is that relationships are established, renewed, and/or strengthened, which will enable the Father God and the praying creature to enter into a comradeship in the world's redemption. Instructive as are the example and the assumptions of Jesus in prayer, our reverent request, "Teach us to pray," is not fully answered until we learn from Jesus concerning the content of prayer. Fortunately, we have a record of a model prayer which he taught to his disciples. In the full accounts of this prayer as given in Luke 11 and Matthew 6, this prayer consists of an opening address and is followed by three petitions of adoration and four petitions which acknowledge man's need of God. In teaching us to pray "Our Father," Jesus not only was setting the pattern of the relationship as that of a wise, resourceful father who is able to meet the needs of his children, but he also was placing limitations upon our requests to God. "Father of us." The plain truth is that God, as my Father, is also your Father. And I am not free to ask for something for myself which I would not gladly have our Father grant to you. "Our Father, who art in heaven." The otherness, the holiness, the transcendence of God is noted here. Not to suggest that God can be localized or that he is utterly removed from the human situation, but that he is wholly other. "Hallowed be thy name." a recognition of the nature of God as holiness, and a call for us and all who thus pray to regard this nature as holiness. Thy kingdom come is a petition that the reign of God might be extended into the realm of the world. Let thy kingdom come in such a way that the rulership of the Father is an experienced reality in the heart of each believer, beginning with the one who offers the prayer and reaching to the last and the least part of our individual and church life. This part of the prayer places special responsibility upon the prayer. Are we willing to rearrange our lives, no, to let God rearrange them, so that his sovereignty may really be uppermost in our situation? Thy will be done. A request that the righteous reign of God may be accomplished by means of the relationship of a subject to a king. Too often we have said this in a mood of resignation or desperation. With our back against the wall, not knowing where to turn, we utter out, "Thy will be done." Not so. This is a joyous declaration, for the kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And the will of God is that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Following such an acknowledgement of God's nature and sovereignty and purpose, Jesus taught that we should then relate our own needs to the Father, not as some supposed to inform God of our needs, but to confess dependence upon him for life's basic sustenance. Four of these are mentioned: the need for food, the need for forgiveness, the need for guidance in the time of testing, and the need for deliverance from evil. There is the prayer, "Give us this day our daily bread." And in our days of advanced marketing and processing, it's easy for us to forget that the elemental stuff by which life is sustained is God's gift to us. But then there is that need for forgiveness, a real need in every life. "Forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone indebted to us." We are not ready to receive God's forgiveness unless we practice forgiving one another. General Oglethorpe said to John Wesley, "I never forgive." Wesley properly replied, "Then, sir, I hope you never sin." Unwillingness to forgive is a hindrance in prayer and in Christian growth. Our persistence in wrongdoing not only blocks the reality of forgiveness in our lives, but it makes us defenseless against the onset of temptation and the reality of evil. Lead us not into temptation. Grant that we fail not in the time of testing. Testing can be good. Out of testing comes growth. Therefore, the prayer is that in our testing, we are delivered from evil and we have strength to fight the enemy. The final part of the prayer is a doxology. "Thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen." And even the amen is important. So let it be. So let it be, Lord. Teach us how to pray. Let us pray. Now may grace, mercy, peace from God the Father, Jesus Christ the Son, and God the Holy Spirit preserve us all the day long and bring us at last into the Father's house.